Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll continue on in Thessalonians. I thank you all for praying for us, for me on this trip to Bentley and ministry down there. And you probably all know I started getting sick on the way down with the cold and the flu. And so the cancer wasn't any problem, it was the cold and the flu. And but the Lord enabled me to speak every night. And so on Sunday morning, I felt I should ask for a substitute. And there were other preachers there. Don Curran spoke in my place on Sunday morning, and so glad that that worked out. And Terry, she got it then, no doubt, from me, and Saturday night. And so Sunday morning, we were just ready to head for the barn. Let's read 5:12-13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. I would rather, and was looking for, open to some other theme. I would rather speak on something about the Lord or about the gospel. But it seems like I couldn't find any liberty or direction or reality with anything else, and so this is next in line, so we'll go ahead, and I trust that the Lord somehow, some way, will make something applicable and useful to you, and that it won't be extraneous. And I say it's not the easiest thing to speak on, for probably obvious reasons, because talking about myself and my work and Clint's. And and it's just easier to talk about soteriology than it is ecclesiology. But it is important. I mean, look at the way he starts out. He says, but we request of you. And in the King James, we beseech you. And in the literal, we entreat you. And can you imagine if somebody came up to you and said, we beseech you, we request of you, we entreat you, would you do this? Would you pay attention to this? Would you take notice of this? You know, I mean, Paul wouldn't have had to put that phrase on there, we request you. He could have just started right out with the next phrase, but it's like he wanted to emphasize it. And so it is, as all Scripture, profitable. And I've divided it up into three categories, as you can see by the outline. One is, who are those that we are to appreciate and esteem? And then secondly, what does it mean to appreciate and esteem? And then third, the benefits of it. I have a kind of an imbalanced sermon, I'd say. I mean, most of it is on the first heading. And I tried to deal with that, but it just seems like that's the way it fell out. And so I hope it'll be useful somehow. And let's look then, number one, at those that we are to appreciate and esteem. There's two exhortations in here, you know. It says appreciate, and then the second is esteem. And so the question is, first of all, who are those that we are to appreciate and to esteem? There's three identifying phrases here. regarding them that we are to appreciate and esteem. One is, they diligently labor among you, and second, they have charge over you in the Lord, and third, they give you instruction. And so I would say the middle one is the most identifying of all of them, that is, they have charge over you in the Lord. The New American reads that way, charge over. And that's not a difficult concept. I used to work in a nursing home, and they had a charge nurse. And she was the one in charge. She was the one heading it up and responsible. And so in a church, you know, if a visitor comes and asks, who's in charge here, why, everybody ought to be able to answer that question. And then the second word, over, in charge over you. And so that speaks of what? It speaks of the overseers. The literal Bible or translation reads, those who take the lead. And that speaks of the leaders. But the Greek word is interesting, especially here. It's the word proistemai, and we're more familiar with that than we might think. You know, like there's the word antihistamine. It means to stand against. Anti is against, and histamine is stand. And so it stands against that allergy attack. But here's the word proistemai, and so that, as you might guess, means in front. Pro and front. And so it means to stand in front. And those who stand in front of you, and that's what I'm doing right now. And so that's the idea right there. Well, if it means overseer, what then could I ask you right off? Some of this might be very old stuff. For some, maybe not for others. But I'm positing that it means it's talking about the overseers, it's talking about the leaders. What is the difference now between overseer and elder and shepherd and pastor? Yeah, I know it may seem trite to ask it, but it has made a big difference in ecclesiology, that is in church government. It has made a big difference down through the history of the church. I mean, different and wrong understandings of this has created denominations. And so what would be the difference between those, the overseer, the elder, the pastor, the shepherd? Those are four terms that we see in the New Testament. What is the difference between them? You can answer it with one word. Anyone? Nothing. Very good. A very powerful, insightful answer. And how do you prove it? Alan, can you think right off? How would you prove it? Yeah. Let's look at one of them. Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. As Alan said, various verses comparing Scripture with Scripture. In Acts 20, verse 17, here's the Ephesian Pastors' Conference, as it's commonly called. And so in verse 17, from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Incidentally, elders, plural. Notice in our text here in Thessalonians, it's also plural. It says them and those. That tells you something. It tells you that the church at Thessalonica was not small. It was not just a single pastor over a little, small, gathered household church. And in our day, it's kind of a modern, it's a big thing marching around that Some make it an absolute that any true New Testament church, it's a small church gathered in a house. And they may be that way, but not necessarily so, right? I mean, here, as I say, Thessalonica, it's in the plural. Here at Ephesus, it's elders plural. The church at Ephesus was apparently big enough that they were able to have a pastor's conference. Several elders there. And the same way at Corinth, they had so many people gathered there that it says many among them were weak and sick and a number slept. It doesn't sound like a couple families gathered in a house. And when they gathered, one had a psalm, one had a teaching, one had a revelation, one had a catechism. There's a Greek word there in 1 Corinthians 14. Sounds like they were pretty good size. How about the church at Antioch? It says considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and it says considerable numbers were taught in the Lord. The church at Antioch was big. It was a big city, and it was apparently a big church. And then the church at Jerusalem. There were so many that they had to select 7 deacons in Acts chapter 6 to handle the affairs in the serving of the tables. And so some of these churches, I mean the church at Philippi, overseers, plural, and deacons. It looks like they were good size too. And so just for what it's worth, I mention that. In verse 17, here's the word elders. And then talking to the same group, you come down to verse 28, and he says, in 28, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. To shepherd. So there's 3 terms right there that you have to conclude they're interchangeable terms. And then the same way in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 1. I exhort the elders. So there's one word among you as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ and partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. There's overseer. And so there are these 3 terms, elders, shepherd, overseer. And in Titus chapter 1, it says, appoint elders for the overseer must be such and such. So there's 2 terms in Titus chapter 1. And so you might ask, well, where does the word pastor come from? And that is a good question. It comes from the King James. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the word pastors there should have been translated shepherd, just like in all the other places. But the word pastor has been brought in and made to appear different somehow than those other terms. And I was down in Peru and speaking at a pastor's conference and different places. Well, they called me Pastor Jennings, but really what they called me, what it was in the Spanish was shepherd. They were saying Shepherd Jennings. I mean, there wasn't 2 terms down there for the same thing. And so it's just interchangeable terms describing the very same position and work. When I was growing up, one of our neighbors, his name was Roy Peeper. Everybody called him Baldy Peeper. That is just 2 different names for the same person. And so that's what we have right here. And it's bringing out different aspects of that same person, of that same work. But how many errors have come about from not realizing this truth right here? And I mean a very simple truth, just compare a little scripture with scripture and it's obvious, but how many errors have come from failure to realize that? I mean, some churches have a pastor here and then underneath the board of elders. And really what's going on is the board of elders, they're the ones that are the leaders. And the pastor just is kind of a puppet to fill the pulpit. And sometimes it's not even a board of elders, it's a board of deacons. They run the ship. And so sometimes it's ruling elder and teaching elder. Well, you know, it says that every elder is supposed to be able to teach or he can't be an elder. And so what is this distinction, you know? And sometimes it's pastor and then or assistant pastor. But again, why not just stick with the Bible? There's no such thing as assistant pastor. And there are, as I say, denominations that have come out of these various things. I mean, for example, here's the overseer, and the Greek word there is episkopos. You know, epi means over, skopos means see, and so overseer. And so, but here some folks have exalted that one word there, and so you have the Episcopalian Church. And they've exalted that title and they've exalted that position up here instead of down here at the local church level. And so you've got the Episcopal Church or Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church, which is just another form of it. And you've got the Orthodox Church where you've got this one big man up here running the whole affair, the overseer. And then sometimes, like the Presbyterian Church, presbyteros, that's just another name for elder. That's the Greek word is presbyteros. And I may not be pronouncing these right. I don't know the Greek, but I can study the Bible software. But they've exalted that, you see, to a high position where this synod or these Presbyterians, they run the affairs from up there. They run all these local churches. And then there's the congregational churches too, you know, where they feel the congregation must run everything. And so, anyway, for whatever that's worth, I put it before you. Now notice, again, back in Thessalonians, it says that they have charge over you. Let's underline those two words. They have charge. I mean, it sounds like a position, doesn't it? Is it a position that we're talking about, or is it a matter of gifting only? I mean, some people say, there's no such thing as a position called elders. Some who used to attend here, they have taken that position. There's no such position as a pastor, no such position as elders. They are just mature brothers. And here's another book that says, a book says, any leadership is very, very low-key indeed and far more of a backseat affair. Numbers in each church were small, interactive gatherings with no one leading. One house church website put it this way, although all house churches are different and they decide individually how they want to do things, in general there are no pastors. One fellow told me there's only one shepherd in this church, and that's Christ. Now, is that true or not? In a way, it is true, right? But it's only a half-truth. Because that shepherd, that is Jesus, he has seen it wise and fit to ordain under-shepherds. And so, is it a position or not? I maintain it is. Yes, there are two positions and only two in a local church. One is the overseer or the pastor or the shepherd or the elder, and the other is the deacon. And Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, including overseers and deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to Timothy about church matters, and he says he gives directions for selecting elders or overseers, and secondly, the deacons. There's two positions, and indeed they are a position. I mean, we shouldn't be surprised that God would have a position, that is, shall I say, an official designation, a public designation of those in a leadership position or way. We shouldn't be surprised. I mean, God has woven that type of thing into all of life. I mean, even the 4-H club has to have a leader. Even the ball team has to have somebody leading. Somebody's got to lead. And you got confusion if you don't have it. And so we find elders are appointed. Acts 14:23, appoint elders. Titus chapter 1, appoint elders. They're to be appointed. And that appointment or ordination is an acknowledgement of what God has already done. And so it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, they are to be appointed after they have been tested. Tested how? Tested by some questionnaire before a board of people? Not at all. Tested by observation, observing their walk, their life, their Christian character, and their gifts in a neutral setting before anything's ever said about the potential of that person being a church office bearer. And so it is an appointment. I say an acknowledging of what God has already done. That is, God, if God's in it, it's the gifts are God-given and become apparent. And so there ought to be a sense of God being in it. It says that verse we read in Acts chapter 20, guard, watch yourself and watch the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So there ought to be a sense that the Spirit of God has done it. And we're just acknowledging what God has already done. I'm underlining the word have charge over. Let's look yet at one more little word there, and that is the word over. Is there such a thing as authority in the church sphere, or does that apply only to the Gentiles? I mean, it says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. So some say the most obvious aspect of what the New Testament has to say about leadership and authority is its lack of interest in the subject. In all of Paul's major letters, for instance, leaders appear only once in Philippians, and that's in Philippians 1:1, and they're only in passing. For the most part, Paul ignores them, as do the other writers, and Jesus' immediate followers were strangely silent about leadership and authority. The New Testament does not say anything about one believer having authority over another. It's just incredible that anyone could make that statement, and the book that I am referring to is full of it. I'd say, to put it in the words of Deuteronomy 13:8, they've counseled rebellion against the Lord. I would answer that in four answers. Number one, yes, there is authority because, I mean, the terms surely mean something. I mean, these terms, leader. You know, Hebrews 13, it says, it speaks repeatedly, uses the word leader, you know. Obey your leaders and submit to them. There's this term leader. That surely means something. And the term shepherd surely means something. And the word overseer surely means something. And 1 Timothy 5, it speaks, he says, let the elders who rule well. Rule means something. And so, is there authority in the local church? Yes, there is authority there. And this, my second answer is, the Scripture speaks, it does speak of obedience and submission. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders. And if that's not enough, the next word, submit to them. Four, they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, in the context we've already read, he's talking about elders, overseers, and shepherds. He says, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility one toward another. And so it sounds like authority. It sounds like there's some aspect of authority in the local church, even says in Ephesians 5, submit to one another in the fear of God. A third answer is that the apostles and elders in the Bible were the decision makers. It says in Acts chapter 4, they brought their money and laid their money where? At the apostles' feet. As though the leadership were to make some decisions regarding the finances. In Acts 15, verse 2, it says that the brethren determined Paul and Barnabas, certain others, would go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. 15:6, the apostles and elders come together to look into this matter. And in 16:4, the decrees decided upon the apostles and elders. It sounds like that the leadership, as we might guess, were making decisions. And then the fourth answer is that rejection of authority in the New Testament is a very bad mark, a big warning sign. In Jude, verse 8, it says, speaking of the false prophets, they reject authority. And again, in 2 Peter 2, it says they despise authority. Some years ago, maybe 15 years ago, there was a well-known evangelist in the country that got caught again in immorality. And so the denomination asked him to step down for a year, shut down for a year. He was not about to submit to their authority. Instead, he left the denomination and kept right on preaching. Some considerations. Having said all of that, there's a couple for little phrases here in this verse. It says they have charge over you, they diligently labor among you, and have charge over you in the Lord. Among you and in the Lord. Those are pretty weighty little phrases there. I mean, they're talking about leadership. They must remember that even the shepherds are sheep themselves. And those who are leading are just among us all. They're part of the church as well. And so there is this sense of equality in the midst of leadership. And then another thing to remember is, too, leadership is with consensus. I mean, it's not a high-handed thing that's taught in the Bible, but rather with consensus. Acts 15, verse 22, it says, it seemed good to us with the whole congregation. Just the other day, somebody from another place was telling me how that the leadership made a decision, we're going to do this from now on. And it kind of took her breath away because, you know, it involved a participation from the whole congregation. So it's only fitting, isn't it, to ask everybody, does this seem good to you? And so it's not a high-handed thing at all, but rather operating in the context of just common decency and love. And then this other phrase here, in the Lord, they have charge over you in the Lord. That makes a big difference, doesn't it? I mean, yes, it's different than the Gentiles, because it's in the Lord. It's like you cross over the state line and you're go to another country, and why, there's different rules here now, there are different laws here now, there are different principles involved. And so indeed it is different than the Gentiles. I mean, it's the manner is different. Because Peter says, not as lords over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. So much of the leadership is done by example. And the leader, if he's a valid leader, a God-sent leader, he ought to be one who is coming across as a helper, as a servant, as a friend, as an example. Not rigor, but love. The manner is different. The degree is different. I mean, we're governed it's not a high-handed thing, but rather under the rule of Christ, under the word of Christ. We have His laws to go by, and no one has any more authority than what God gives him and specifies in the word of God. Ultimately, everyone answers to Christ Himself. Matthew Henry puts it this way, they must rule not with rigor but with love. They must not exercise dominion as temporal lords, but rule as spiritual guides. By setting a good example to the flock, they are over the people in the Lord, to distinguish them from civil magistrates, and to denote also that they are but ministers under Christ, appointed by Him, and must rule the people by Christ's laws and not by laws of their own. This may also intimate the end of their office and all their labor, namely, the service and honor of the Lord. They must also admonish the people, and that not only publicly but privately, as there may be occasion. They must instruct them to do well, and should reprove them when they do ill. It is their duty not only to give good counsel, but also to give admonition, to give warning to the flock of the dangers they are liable to, and reprove for the negligence or what else may be amiss. Admittedly, many pulpits in the land are filled with proud men, professional religious workers with a lust for power, like Diotrephes in 3 John 9. I think you know that for Clint and me, our philosophy is, and I believe we have the mind of the Bible, as little leadership as possible or as needed. Or to put it the other way around, as much congregationalism and participation as possible. So, the first identifying characteristic, they have charge over you and the Lord. The second identifying characteristic here is that they diligently labor among you. They diligently labor. Labor in what? What are the responsibilities of the shepherds? I think it could be summarized up in three things. Number one, to feed. That is, especially teaching and preaching. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders among you who work hard at teaching and preaching. And secondly, leading. So feed, and then lead, and then protect. Protect. That could well be the biggest burden of any. It says in Hebrews 13 that obey your leaders and submit to them as those who watch over your souls, as those who must give an account, and let them do it with joy and not with grief, which is not profitable to you. But they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. Don't you know that is no small burden to any true pastor? To have to watch over the souls of men. And it's backed up by the next phrase, as those who must give an account. Apparently on the great day of God, the pastor will have to give an account as to what kind of a job he did, how diligent he was, how faithful he was in watching over the souls of men. I think that could be the biggest, most weighty responsibility that the pastor has. Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock. Tim Conway was saying down there at Bentley, he says, brother, he says, there's just no vacation. He says, I take a vacation in the summer, but it's no vacation. You can't get away. It's kind of like a farmer, Bob. You can't get away from those cattle. And, I mean, I don't want to say too much, but I do want to be faithful in acknowledging that aspect, that burden. And Ryan Fullerton, a pastor of a growing church out there in Louisville, he told Charles one time, he says, we've got a plurality of pastors, and we finally, because things have abounded the way they have, I mean, they got 300 or 400, and it's like down there at San Antonio, they've got so many new converts, I just don't know how to keep track of everybody. And so Tim down there at San Antonio, they're planning to, they have two elders, two pastors, but they are planning on ordaining three more men that have been faithful down through the years. That would make five. And I was saying out there in Louisville, Ryan Fullerton, he says they have something like five or eight co-pastors, and he says, I am able. Oh yeah, they've actually assigned, you might say, a particular care. In other words, you, Pastor A, you're in charge of all these families over in this side of the city, and so on. And so Ryan told Charles, I am able to go to bed at night and sleep with the confidence that everybody is being taken care of. Everybody's being watched for. And the consultation, and as the years have gone on, you know, it's nothing to have someone call from another place, another church, and talk for an hour, and, you know, wanting to share some burden or get some input. The hospitality, a pastor is supposed to, that's one of the qualifications, he's supposed to be given to hospitality, he's supposed to pursue it. And so rightly so, Clint and I have borne the most of the burden of hospitality. You all have done right well, but the burden of taking people in. I mean, there's a joy to it. You do it without complaint, but it's just it's a great delight to us when others volunteer and are eager to do the same. And just overall, the weight of responsibility that the pastor has in maintaining the testimony of the Lord. In other words, what this church stands for, what this church just in general stands for, the testimony, the witness, the flavor, the smell that goes out into a community. That is no small burden and responsibility. So it says they labor. I've mentioned feeding, leading, protecting. There's another adjective here. He says they diligently labor among you. Interestingly, that word means that diligent. That word means to work with to the point of fatigue. Sometimes it's translated in other places, work hard. You know, greet Mary. She's worked hard for you. And we worked hard all night. And so, fatigue. I don't know. It seems like to me sermon preparation is almost, it can be the easiest part of it all. But these overseas trips, that is no vacation. I mean, it is working hard. And especially that time in Alaska, 4 days, four times a day, you get done speaking, you get a little bite of supper, and you put your nose right back down. Go back to your little room and put your nose right back in the book and start getting ready for the next day. And so sometimes it's been that way. Clint and I, we both admit, you know, we do not work near as hard in preaching and teaching as a lot of places. I mean, I've just been reading this again, the Lloyd Jones biography, and I mean, here he was almost always out preaching somewhere every Tuesday and every Wednesday. Charles Spurgeon, just, you know, it's another category. And so, in a way, you know, we've got it pretty easy right here. And as far as that goes, this sermon preparation, though, there is some work to it. I mean, you come to a passage like right here, you know, how on earth do I handle this? And I would say the notes that I've run off, this is the 10th draft. You know, you plow up the thoughts, and then how do you handle it? And all kinds of wrinkles that need to be ordered out, and how, you know, I ought to say this way, and say this here, and that there. And it is a challenge to try to present anything clear. Well, I have been to Bible conferences where pastors get up there and they get done talking and you cannot even tell what he was talking about. I mean, frankly, he should not be a pastor if that's the way he does frequently. Even Ben Franklin said he could tell when George Whitefield, the great orator, was given a sermon for the first time because it was a little rougher. And so it's then this third identification, it says they give you instruction. They have charge over you in the Lord. They diligently labor among you, and they give you instruction. I've already touched on that, but I'll just say a little something more. You know, this business of instruction, the Bible teaches an interactive meeting, right? 1 Corinthians 14 is ever so clear. When you gather together, one has a psalm, one has a teaching, one has a revelation, and so on, so on. Prophecy. And so there's going to be others in a church that have a teaching gift. They're able to get up, they're able to say something concise and clear, and it's wonderful that the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And so not every teacher is going to be a pastor, but every pastor ought to be a teacher. And it says 1 Timothy chapter 3, they must be able to teach. And so that is one of the big things that the pastor wants to do, has to do, is to teach and to preach. And so when we gather together, normally the pastor or the pastors ought to be bringing the main dish, although everybody bringing a contribution from time to time. It is wonderful the way I believe God has helped us here. And but this word instruction here, it's a unique word. They give you instruction. It's a different Greek word there, which means admonish. The word should have been translated admonish. That's the same Greek word down here in verse 14 where it says admonish the unruly. Why they did not translate it admonish, I do not know. It's just high-handed, self-sufficient arrogance is what it is. And so the word admonish, you know, it means warn. It means to warn. And one time somebody told me regarding another pastor and preacher, evangelist, we all know him, he's too negative and he's too emotional. Well, I pointed him to Acts chapter 20 where Paul summed up his ministry to the Ephesian pastors. He says, "For 3 years, day and night, with tears, I did not cease to admonish you." He sounded pretty emotional and sounded pretty negative. Didn't cease to admonish you. And Colossians 1:28, admonishing every man and teaching every man that we may present every man complete in Christ. And so that is big. You know, the Lord, He said, He warned them, I beware of men. Beware of the false prophets. Beware of every form of greed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so there's a lot of that in the Bible, and we ought to be thankful for it. You know, those arms and those lights come down at the railroad crossing, and you're tempted to groan when you see it, you know. But on the other hand, well, it probably saved my life, you know. And so the warnings are necessary, even in our singing, right? Teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And so the whole church ought to be doing this, as you see in verse 14, admonish the unruly. That's addressed to the brethren, not just the pastors. So the pastor, he's one who has a big heart for teaching and giving instruction. And he's looking for those who are hungry for instruction. That's just a disciple. You know, that's a disciple. One way you can tell whether or not you are a disciple is if you love instruction. I want to get some teaching on this one time, Dean Klein said. That's pretty good. You know, somebody is in there digging, scratching, asking, searching, reading. You know, give me some help on this. What does this mean? How do you weigh this out? And that type of thing. He wants to be taught. That's a good mark of a disciple. Okay, there. Now the next two headings are much shorter. We looked at number one, who are those we are to appreciate and esteem? But secondly now, let's look at this exhortation to the attitude of the church toward its leadership. And these two things are brought out. Number one, we are to appreciate them. And once again, the New American put the literal in the margin. I guess you can be glad it's in the margin anyway. But the word is literally to know. It's not, no fancy word. It's just a simple word, know. Now, normally, Normally you tend to think that that's the responsibility of the pastors. I mean, it says in Proverbs 27, you shepherds, addressing the shepherds, he says, know the face of your flock. Know the face of your flock. Yeah, that is a responsibility of the pastors to know what's going on with the congregation, to know where they're at. Have you read this? Have you listened to this? Where you're, how are you doing today? What's been happening in your life? All of that. That is a responsibility of the pastors. But look at this. Have you ever noticed this paragraph right here, this exhortation right here? It says that the brethren are to know the pastors. Has that ever struck you? Here it says that the congregant is to know its leaders. They are to be intimate with them. They are to be in touch with them. They are to be in communication with them. They are to share and know their burdens. It's kind of surprising, isn't it? I mean, we just normally don't think that way. But it says, you know them. You be intimate with them. Do not remain aloof, but rather know them. Do not be distant and keep them at arm's length or appear hard to get to, but rather you know them. It's not the attitude to let them worry. Let them feel the heat. Let them, just stand aloof for a while and let them suffer. No, it's the opposite. You know them. It's not even the idea, let them call me, let them visit me. No, it says you know them. And so just think of that. Keep that in mind. The responsibility of the brethren toward their leadership to know them. And I it's a beautiful thing to see it. It's a beautiful thing to see to a shepherd, to a pastor, to see the saints communicating with us, looking us up, and being in touch. Hey, how are you doing today? That is really a beautiful thing. I mean, it's a mark of maturity, a mark of stability, a mark of joy in the Lord on your part. That's the way it ought to be, is happy interchange and communication. Not this separation, how are they doing? I wonder how it's really going. I wonder where they're really at. There doesn't need to be that. And then the second exhortation is to esteem them. Esteem them. You see that? And that word esteem is an interesting word. The Greek word there is sometimes translated ruler and sometimes governor and sometimes chief. For example, in Acts 7 verse 10, it says, Pharaoh appointed Joseph governor over all Egypt. And so you could take that same Greek word and put it here. How does it fit? Here it says esteem them, govern them. How does that fit? It must be the idea that the governor is the esteemed. Joseph was appointed the esteemed in all of Egypt. And so, it's like the scripture just gets kind of lavish here. A tender shepherd, you can't help but read this and feel a little bit uneasy, I mean, esteem, you don't want it. But in another way, you do, because it is only right. And so it just, like I say, it gets pretty lavish here. I mean, it not only says esteem them, it says esteem them highly. Not only highly, but very highly. Not only very highly, but in love. And so, there's two extremes here. The one extreme that you see in Christendom is too much esteem. I mean, there's the one-man show and the titles and all of that, special parking and special garments. And I don't know how many barbers I've had to tell, don't call me Reverend. Thank you, but don't call me Reverend. Don't call me Pastor. Just call me Bob. I am a pastor, yes, but don't put that title on it. And so the Lord says in Matthew 23, they love the chief seat and they love the greetings and they love the titles. And so there's that extreme. But then there's the other extreme also, and that is too little esteem. I mean, there's a movement in our day, this modern house church movement. It's composed of folks and pastors who have seen the error of the one-man show. They've seen the error of the clergy-laity distinction. They've seen that, and they've pulled out of it, but they've gone to the other ditch and taken the position that it's not right to esteem anybody, period. And they don't even believe, in having special meetings because that esteems a man. And they don't believe it's right to support the pastor. Excuse me for using the word pastor. I could use the word overseer, elder, shepherd, and it'd be better, more right. But, they don't even believe it's right in supporting the pastor. And because wherever money's involved, there's going to be corruption. And so I quoted, to one of them, I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, God has ordained that those who preach the gospel may get their living by the gospel. And, you saw him swallow just a little bit, but then keep right on talking. But I know there's churches, one denomination particularly, they do not believe that anybody should know who the pastors are, who the leaders are. And So they've gone to the other extreme. Third heading, and in closing, the results of such attitude toward the leadership, as implied by that last phrase, live in peace. Live in peace with one another. If you do not have these matters of leadership settled in a church or on the ball field or anything, you are not going to have much peace. There's going to be no peace where there's a power struggle, where there's dissension going on. There was no peace until Korah got buried and his mouth got stopped. And so this is where there's going to be peace. It says in Hebrews 13, quoting that verse again, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they watch with your souls as those who must give an account, and let them do it with joy and not with grief, which would not be profitable for you. It's not profitable for you. No, it's not profitable for them. It's not profitable for anybody. Peace ought to be there and is mere Christianity. That's mere New Testament church. And if you can't respect the leadership, then the thing to do is just quietly move on and look for somebody you can respect, somebody that will feed you, and somebody who does have the touch of God on their lives. That's the thing to do. Another benefit of what we're talking about here is order. In Timothy and Titus it says, appoint elders in every church, Paul told Titus, and set things in order. I remember back in grade school, we'd go out on recess, and it really didn't matter who was designated to be captain of that team and captain of the other team, just so somebody's in charge. But, I'm saying, it's just the benefit of order and peace. And here we have it, these two verses in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, I beseech you, entreat you, I ask you, or request of you, let this be so. Maybe there's some questions before I sit down, or some comments.